Welcome back, everyone, to episode 125. This is Taylor here with Chris for another episode. How's it going?
Getting ready for my oldest to graduate from college here in just over a week. So kind of getting exciting and a little bit weird to think about her being totally done with that stage of her life and ready to really move on.
And is this going to be an in-person graduation?
No, of course not. So we're going to have a party here at the house and we'll watch the virtual graduation. No, she does not get to walk and receive her diploma.
It'll get sent to her in the mail and her name will be read.
That's right. They'll virtually read everyone's names and show a picture or something like that.
I actually did get my first vax. I just showed up at the site last Friday. Yeah, we got a few extra. Boom. So didn't even have to make an appointment. I guess people are like madly trying to make an appointment when it goes live at 9 a.m. every morning here in Oregon.
You know, they opened it up here about a month ago, and for the first couple of weeks, it was just packed. And now it's to the point where that initial demand has died off, and it's pretty easy to get an appointment. I got mine 2 weeks ago. Next week, I'll get the second one. And then at that point, I'll do everything in my power to make sure Bill Gates is appointed Supreme Leader of the Universe. And I don't know why.
Well, he puts some special elixir in the vaccine to make you love him.
Yes, they're altering my DNA and using 5G radio waves to control my thoughts.
Well, I'll alert the audience if I start seeing you twitch weirdly or start doing weird stuff on me. If you start growing hair or something like that.
Man, I'm going to start making fun of your thick executive hair with the distinctive gray tint.
Okay.
I don't know how I make fun of that.
Fire away, man. I just lucked out in the gene lottery. I had two grandfathers who died in their 90s, both with full heads of hair.
I did not win the genetic lottery.
Yeah. Well, you're still a handsome guy. And I mean that in the nicest way.
I think it's time to move on.
All right. Yes, let's move on. This is an interesting week because we are talking about sections 49 and 50. My friend Chris here thinks we're going to get to 51, but I am highly doubtful that we are going to get to 51 because of all the meat that's here in 49. We have to give some historical background to Section 49 because this was a revelation that was to be delivered to the Shakers. And we've got some historical background we need to go over to actually make this section make sense to us. From the history of the church, it says this: at about this time came Lyman Copley, one of the sect called the Shaking Quakers, and embraced the fullness of the everlasting gospel, apparently honest-hearted, but still retaining the idea that the Shakers were right in some particulars of their faith. In order to have a more perfect understanding on the subject, I inquired of the Lord and received the following. So before we get into this section, let's talk a little bit about the Shakers. They began as a breakoff from the Quakers, and the Quakers, or the Society of Friends, had been founded in England in the 1640s. The founders believed that the scriptures were only a portion of God's revelation and that new revelation was to be expected. So they were looking for new revelation. Two English Quakers, James and Jane Wardley, stated that God's spirit of revelation was frequently manifest to them in Quaker meetings by means of a violent shaking of their bodies. And they broke off from the Quakers, and their group became nicknamed the Shaking Quakers, or Shakers for short.
I just can't help but point out, you know, the name Quakers was a derogatory term because the Quakers were shaking when they felt the spirit. And then you've got the branch that breaks off from that because they're not shaking enough. So then you've got the Shaking Quakers that are really getting into it.
Don't the Uber Shaking Quakers come on after this at some point? I mean, we're shaking all over. We're quivering here. Interestingly enough, the Shakers gave equal place to women and men in church organizations and predicted that Christ had first appeared in the form of a man. His second appearance would be in the form of a woman. And there was this woman named Ann Lee. Her married name was Ann Stanley. She joined their group, and the Wardleys became convinced that she fulfilled this prediction. So this woman, Ann Lee, was a pious woman who had suffered greatly, especially in childbearing, since all four of her children died as infants. She also had suffered as a wife, as her husband eventually deserted her. Because of this suffering, many in the small sect came to believe that Ann Lee was the Messiah whose return they were awaiting. And they also believed that God was both male and female. They believed he first made his appearance in the form of Jesus, a male, and secondly, the female principle of God was manifest in Ann Lee. And thus, they had believed that the second coming had arrived in the form of Ann Lee. In terms of their doctrines, what did you find, Chris, in terms of their doctrines?
I'm actually going to save that for as we go through the scripture, because there'll be points where the Lord makes a statement and it's a direct rebuttal to a specific element of Shaker doctrine. So I'll save what I've found for them.
Okay. So let's go through section 49, and then we can tell the story of how it was received when it was delivered to the Shakers. So section 49, verse 1, "Hearken unto my word, my servants Sidney and Parley and Leman. For behold, verily I say unto you that I give unto you a commandment that you shall go and preach my gospel, which ye have received, even as ye have received it unto the Shakers." Let's stop there. Sidney and Parley, being two of the most zealous missionaries, go with Leman, who has come to Joseph and is not that steeped in Mormon doctrine, but believes some of it. And all three are called to go.
And I'll just say there, to preach the gospel, which ye have received, even as ye have received it, which to me says you don't get to change things. You don't get to add things. You don't get to subtract things. Just teach what you've received.
No freelancing here.
Nope.
And no mingling the philosophies of men. And in the case of the Shakers, the philosophies of women.
And he says in verse 2, "I say unto you, these Shakers, they desire to know the truth in part, but not all. For they are not right before me and must needs repent." I think that's most of humanity. Most Christians want to know the truth in part, but they really don't want to know the truth if it's going to disprove some of their creeds or traditions or precepts. So I do think that's kind of just human nature there. But because of that, I'm going to send you my servants, Sidney and Parley, to preach the gospel unto them.
Well, and imagine how this is received when somebody comes up and says, "You're wrong. Your heart is kind of right, but it's wrong. Let me correct you."
I mean, well, right, isn't that what you did on your mission for 2 years? It's what I did for 2 years. You're wrong. We're right. You need to fix it.
Now, you went to a Catholic country and I went to a Buddhist country. I mean, there's a big difference. I mean, we had to start teaching people about the nature of God. There was nothing to just say, "Oh, you Buddhists are all wrong," because very few Japanese actually believe. It's more a custom. So it's not like you're attacking their belief system.
I had to sit there and say, "Stop bowing down and kissing that statue, please." Verse 4, "My servant Leman shall be ordained unto this work, that he may reason with them, not according to that which he has received of them, but according to that which shall be taught him by you, my servants. And by so doing, I will bless him, otherwise he shall not prosper." Again, we've got multiple places where the Lord says that this preaching of the gospel is reasoning with people. It isn't manipulating them. It isn't deceiving them. It's sitting down and explaining the scriptures and saying, "Here's what it means, and what are you going to do about it?"
You mean it's not like just having a big English class for immigrants and telling them to participate, they have to get wet, or a baseball game? "Come play baseball with us." And, "Oh yeah, we're having a party afterwards. It's hot outside. Let's go get wet." I mean, I say that jokingly, but that went on in Japan shortly before I was called as a missionary. It was called to a halt. But I know, and I've heard stories of South America and other places.
There was a major problem in England during the 60s where they were doing the baseball And, oh yeah, you know, if you want to be on the team, you have to get baptized. It coincided with the church building all of these church buildings as, oh, we've got phenomenal growth. And then when they actually looked at the data, most of these members have no idea that they're members. They thought they were just baseball players. So they didn't have the tithing money coming in to pay for the buildings they built, and it almost bankrupted the church. And that's when N. Eldon Tanner came in and cleaned up the finances and then put a veil of darkness over the finances so no one could ever see those mistakes again.
Right. Yeah, there's some element of deception in that, which would completely contradict what the Lord is saying here.
Yep.
I'm not saying that everybody who joins the church is deceived by any means. I'm just saying that those things have happened in our history, and they should be instructive as to what we need to be watchful to avoid ever in the future.
Yeah, I think the key message is the Lord makes it clear the ends don't justify the means. And he'll explain this later on. There is one way to teach the gospel, and if you don't do it that way, it's not of me.
Yep, when we get to section 50. You're giving us a preview here, my friend. So verse 5, thus saith the Lord, I am God, and have sent mine only begotten Son into the world for the redemption of the world, and have decreed that he that receiveth him shall be saved, and he that receiveth him not shall be damned. Again, consistent, Book of Mormon, you believe and receive, you're going to be saved. And they have done unto the Son of Man even as they listed, even as they wanted to. And he has taken his power on the right hand of his glory, and now reigneth in the heavens, and will reign till he descends on the earth to put all enemies under his feet, which time is nigh at hand. I, the Lord God, have spoken it, but the hour and the day no man knoweth, neither the angels in heaven, nor shall they know until he comes. Let's talk about this within the context of the Shakers, who believed that Christ had already come in the form of Ann Lee.
Before we even go there, who was talking here?
The Lord God, the Son of Man.
No, he says, I have sent my Son into the world, and he did this, and he did that.
You're right. This is the Father speaking.
But Joseph Fielding Smith said that all revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ. In all of the scriptures where God is mentioned and where he has appeared, it was Jehovah. The Father has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall. But it appears to be the Father speaking to Joseph right now.
It's the only conclusion you can draw here.
The other conclusion you can draw there is the very scriptural doctrine of divine investiture of authority.
Thank you, James Talmadge.
This is one where if you really adhere to the Mormon belief that they are these two very separate and distinct beings, this is problematic because verse 5 says, I am God and I have sent mine only begotten Son into the world. And then when you get to the very end, he says, behold, I am Jesus Christ and I come quickly. Mormon apologists would say, oh, well, you know, this is Jesus talking in place of the Father at the beginning and in place of himself at the end. Throughout the scriptures, the Father and the Son are one. I am in the Father and the Son is in me, and et cetera. That seems to be a more cogent and consistent explanation for things like this.
Well, I would agree. And we just read verse 7, I, the Lord God, have spoken it. But the hour and the day no man knoweth, neither the angels in heaven, nor shall they know until he comes.
Exactly.
It's not until I come, it's until he comes. So the Father is referring to the Son in third person there.
So now, getting to your question about the Shakers didn't believe that Christ performed a vicarious sacrifice for humanity. So they viewed him as just an example that we should emulate, you know, a good teacher. You know, this is kind of the first shot across the bow when they do read this to the Shakers of, hey, we're going to tell you where you're wrong. And the first place is Jesus came into this world, and it's because of what he has done that we are going to be saved.
Yes, and in verse 8 it says, I will that all men shall repent, for all are under sin. And this is interesting, except those which I have reserved unto myself, holy men that ye know not of. who are these holy men? He doesn't answer it, but he makes reference to these reserved individuals, these holy men that Joseph and, you know, the Latter-day Saints don't know about.
The only example I can find in the scriptures of that is referring to Elijah in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. I'll just kind of summarize it. But basically, Elijah's like, hey, oh God, this has been a total failure. No one's listening. They're all apostate. And then God says, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. And so this seems to be a similar thing where Elijah at the time thinks all's lost. And the Lord is saying, nope, there's some people you don't know of that still haven't given in to idolatry. They're still faithful to me. So keep doing what you're doing.
Well, and I also think that this concept of holy men doesn't mean that they never were under sin. Because what he says is, I will that all men shall repent, for all are under sin, except those that are holy men. And how do we become holy? By adhering to the everlasting covenant. And that's what he talks about in verse 9. Wherefore I say unto you that I have sent unto you mine everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning. And I notice in there, he says, I have sent. It's past tense.
They've already received it, but they didn't even build the Nauvoo Temple for another 10 years.
I know. Got me scratching my head now, man. The timing just doesn't fit with the LDS narrative.
Yes. You know, I look at Moses chapter 6, verses 53 through 62, where God is teaching Adam the plan of salvation and says, you know, hey, you need to believe and repent and be baptized in the name of the only begotten, which is Jesus Christ, and you need to receive the gift of Holy Ghost. And this is the plan of salvation unto all men through the blood of mine only begotten. Nowhere in Moses chapter 6 does it talk about the covenant path or anything else. So yeah, the Lord has already sent the gospel of believe, repent, baptize in Holy Ghost. The church has it. It's very consistent here.
Right, the church at the time. And then in verse 10, and that which I have promised, I have so fulfilled, and the nations of the earth shall bow to it. And if not of themselves, they shall come down, for that which is now exalted of itself shall be laid low of power. So the Lord seems to be saying, look, the nations and individuals of nations have to humble themselves, or they're going to be humbled. It's your choice, one way or the other. My kingdom is going to prevail. You can either bow the knee and do what is necessary via the everlasting covenant, or suffer the consequences, your choice.
Yes. And this has got so many word links to the second coming and the millennium that that's what I conclude the Lord is talking about here is at the second coming and during the millennium, all the nations of the earth are going to subjugate themselves to the kingdom of God. All of those Babylonian governments that exalted themselves today will be laid low, either voluntarily or against their will.
You know, we know that voluntarily means to flee to Zion and obey the Lord's law. And that's the only way that you get on that side of the fence, the correct side of the fence. So we continue on here to verse 11. Wherefore, I give unto you a commandment that ye go among this people and say unto them, like unto mine apostle of old, whose name was Peter, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, who is on the earth and is to come, the beginning and the end. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the holy commandment, for the remission of sins. And whoso doeth this shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands of the elders of the church. So again, this is a direct salvo at their belief that baptism was not necessary. You need to repent and be baptized.
And I would argue it's a direct salvo at today's church that there's nothing beyond the gift of the Holy Ghost. No further covenant path required.
More or less cometh of evil. And then verse 15 attacks another strongly held belief of the Shakers. And again, verily I say unto you that whoso forbiddeth to marry is not ordained of God, for marriage is ordained of God unto men. Wherefore it is lawful that he should have one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And all this that the earth might answer the ends of its creation, and that it might be fulfilled with the measure of man according to his creation before the world was made. So we learn two things here, that marriage is ordained of God. The Shakers were forbidding to marry, or they were saying it was a higher law to be celibate. And that's what they taught in their group. And then we also have a very clear monogamy mandate, lawful that he should have one wife. So again, we have another witness of monogamy right here, in addition to section 42.
And I just can't help but notice how weak the LDS position for the polygamy apologists is. They will claim that Joseph received his first revelations about polygamy as early as 1831. I don't see it in verse 16. When I went and did a little scratching, I'm like, where are they getting this 1831 revelation on polygamy? The only thing I could find is they said, well, in February or March, he was still translating the book of Genesis that talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know they were polygamists. So therefore, obviously, Joseph received a revelation about polygamy. And I'm just like, well, that actually isn't what Joseph wrote in his revised translation. So not seeing proof.
Right. And we have this in March of 1831. Yeah, this is a direct rebuttal against those arguments that claim that the Lord was starting to introduce polygamy as early as 1831.
If Joseph was receiving those revelations while he was translating Genesis, then the Lord is sending him a contradictory revelation right here at the exact same time, saying one wife. God is not the author of confusion.
No.
So the other thing I notice here is the Shakers, as you pointed out, believed in celibacy. That was what God intended. And in verse 17, he's like, no, you know, you actually need to multiply and replenish the earth that it may be filled with the measure of man according to his creation before the world was made. And that links me to Moses chapter 3, verse 5, where he talks about, I, the Lord God, created all the children of men, for in heaven I created them, and there was not yet flesh upon the earth. There is some sort of preexistence where a fixed number of people were created, the measure of man according to his creation before the world was made. And so we've got a hint of some sort of preexistence. But again, the LDS preexistence with all of those extraneous details and us having the ability to choose to follow Jesus or to rebel against Jesus, not contained in the scriptures.
Yeah, it would seem from what you just read and from 17 here that there is some finite number of spirits that were created, and you know, who knows what's left of that number, right? Yeah. We just don't know.
God knows.
Yeah. It appears like the Shakers didn't enjoy a good hamburger every so often.
You know, I didn't find anything about their vegetarianism. I didn't really look it up. Did you see anything?
Just that they wouldn't eat pork, and some people completely abstained from meats. You know, in verse 18, the Lord says, and whoso forbiddeth to abstain from meats, that man should not eat the same, is not ordained of God. For behold, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and that which cometh of the earth, is ordained for the use of man, for food and for raiment, and that he might have in abundance. So, you know, in today's word of wisdom, we have a comma that seems to have appeared at some point over the years.
It was in 1921 that it appeared.
Right. That completely changes the word of wisdom, doesn't it? Have you got that in front of you?
I know exactly what you're talking about. And I was just going to save that discussion for when we get to section 89, because I think there's more to it. I think we are not doing a close reading of the text. We're misapplying what the Lord is talking about with that phrase. But I'm going to save that till we get to section 89.
All right, good.
Good.
Well, I mean, clearly here he says meats are for man. Those who command you not to eat meats is not ordained of God. And this is for food and for raiment, and that we might have an abundance. But it is not given that one man should possess that which is above another. Wherefore the world lieth in sin. Man, there's a lot in verse 20 there, isn't there?
I don't see anything. Let's just move along. Prosperity gospel, brother.
Mm-hmm. So if I possess more than you, or you possess more than me, I'm more righteous than you. Is that what you're telling
me? You're more righteous. That's right.
That's definitely not the case.
You earned it.
I can guarantee you that.
This is getting right back to the law of consecration. You know, he doesn't say equal, absolute equality. That's the beauty of the law of consecration, is you've got this bishop who is a judge in Israel to judge what each person needs according to the wants and needs of the family. And so, yeah, someone who's got six kids is going to need more than someone who has two kids. But the idea is that if everyone's got enough to eat and enough clothes to wear, then everyone's equal. It doesn't mean we all get the same dollar amount deposited into our banking account every month, because that's not right. But if everyone's got food and everyone's got clothing that is adapted to the size of the family, then we're all equal and the world's not lying in sin.
And look at the parable of the talents. You know, one guy is given a stewardship of five talents, somebody else a stewardship of two, somebody else a stewardship of one. And the key is to improve upon what you have and cast the surplus into the storehouse so that it benefits the whole. But, you know, this idea that the world lieth in sin because of the inequality, the economic inequality. Growing up in the capitalist system, the alternative that's being proposed in the world is more of a socialist, coercive approach to equality. And we've got to realize that the Lord's approach to equality is not coercive. It's entirely based upon voluntarily complying with the gospel and trusting the Lord, you know, not physically going and taking from those who have. It's that those who have more are voluntarily complying with the Lord's edicts, and that benefits the whole. So there's Satan's plan of coercion, and there's the Lord's plan of conversion and getting people to voluntarily participate.
I want to add a little bit to that. Growing up in the church, I think I was taught to believe that capitalism was the Lord's plan, because you work hard, you get the results. And I would say Satan has two plans. He's got unbridled capitalism, where you prosper by your own strength. And if you can't keep up or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, sucks to be you. And then you've got the coercive, where we're just going to take from people and force them to behave a certain way. Satan's got like both ends of the market cornered. And then the Lord's coming in the middle going, you know, hey, everyone is going to work for themselves, but we're going to voluntarily make sure that we're equal in all things. That's the only way to avoid being in sin. So the current economic system that we are living in is not something that the Lord is happy with. He's tolerating it, but it's not got the divine stamp of approval.
The alternative in our society is also equally bad, as you pointed out. Take from those who have, and very little of it actually gets spent on those who are poor and really need the help. I'll take issue with just one thing you said. You said everyone works for themselves. And the Lord says in Zion, we're going to be seeking the interests of our neighbor. And we are going to be working, right? So yeah. It's not just the selfish work for yourself. It's you're working, seeking the interest of your neighbor. And by everyone doing that, everybody gets rich. Everybody is happy. No one has to worry about food or clothing. I think the free time is just going to explode. Things we can do together, socially, individually, expanding talents. It's a beautiful system, but it requires everyone to be converted to the Lord and to look up at the Lord instead of looking sideways and comparing, which is what happens in the world all the time.
he goes back to the meat again. Woe be unto man that sheds blood or that wastes flesh and has no need. And again, we'll save some of this for the section 89, but the one thing I want to point to is Genesis 9, verse 5 in the Joseph Smith translation tells us, surely blood shall not be shed, only for meat to save your lives, and the blood of every beast will I require at your hands. And that way, only for meat, I would translate as except for meat to save your lives. So you can kill these animals to eat them, but if you're killing them for other reasons other than to feed yourself, that's not good. You're wasting that flesh and you will be held accountable for it.
I'm thinking of Teddy Roosevelt shooting all those buffalo.
Yeah, sport hunting is the one thing that definitely comes to mind when I read that. Killing something just so you can stick the carcass up on your wall and brag about it. Wastes Agreed. Flesh and has no need.
So let's keep going. Verse 22, and again, verily I say unto you that the Son of Man cometh not in the form of a woman, neither of a man traveling on the earth. Wherefore, be not deceived, but continue in steadfastness, looking forth for the heavens to shake and the earth to tremble and to reel to and fro as a drunken man, and for the valleys to be exalted and for the mountains to be made low and for the rough places to become smooth, and all this when the angel shall sound his trump. So the Lord seems to be quoting from other scripture describing his coming and what's going to be going on in the earth. And he's just saying, look, I didn't come in the form of Ann Lee. So don't believe that, guys. And you haven't seen all these other signs that are going to attend and have been prophesied to attend the second coming.
Regarding that, the Shakers didn't believe that those signs were actual physical changes that were going to come. They viewed them as spiritual metaphors. And so, again, this is the Lord saying, no, this stuff's really going to happen.
Somebody says, well, here, look at this. This hasn't happened there. Oh, that's spiritual. They got to find some reason to justify their disbelief of prophecy and a physical fulfillment of that prophecy.
Kind of like saying we have miracles today.
Of course we have miracles.
People answer the phone all the time.
The nature of those miracles might have changed, but just the assertion that we have miracles should be enough for you. We laugh tongue in cheek, but it's
the exact same thing.
It stretches.
We're no better off than the Shakers.
I know. Don't get me started. Let's just keep going.
All right. Verse 24. But before the great day of the Lord shall come, Jacob shall flourish in the wilderness, and the Lamanites shall blossom as the rose. Zion shall flourish upon the hills and rejoice upon the mountains, and shall be assembled together unto the place which I have appointed.
The stakes of Zion, of course.
Yeah, I mean, I'm feeling really repetitive here, but yes, we are going to be assembled together unto the place, singular. He didn't say the places, the place which I have appointed. So there will be a literal gathering of the tribes of Israel.
And the Lamanites shall blossom as the rose, something that has not happened. It hasn't. So we're waiting for that to take place.
Well, if you go read 3 Nephi, they're the ones that take the lead, and then the repentant Gentiles are allowed to assist them in building up Zion.
Sobering thought. You know, so from that standpoint, you know, the church's focus on gathering Israel is, in theory, what should be going on. The problem is that what we're doing is we're just plying them with all sorts of false doctrines, including the covenant path. And that's why we are not flourishing. And that's why the church is not prospering. And I think Salt Lake is probably desperate to create the impression that we're flourishing with the building that's going on. But the numbers are not increasing.
No, you think back to in the 90s when they were talking about how it's the fastest growing church. And, you know, at this trajectory, it's going to be, you know, so big by such a point. And that was proof of the truth of the church. And now the growth has vanished. That prophecy is false. All I can think of is they will have joy in their works for a season. And I think that season is coming to an end.
Yeah, I remember in the late 80s reading a book by Harold Bloom, who was, I think, a Yale professor. Mm-hmm. I can't remember if it was Yale, called The American Religion. And at that point in time, President Monson was in line to become the prophet just based on his age, which of course happened, and he's since passed on. But his prediction, you know, just based on crunching the numbers, was that we would be way larger than we are today, assuming that growth rate, you know, projected off into the future, and it just hasn't materialized.
I want to go look that up really fast. So this one was from 1998. Sociologists predict the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints could skyrocket to 267 million members by the year 2080. They're predicting 30% growth over a decade. I don't think we've seen 30% growth in the last 10 years.
Yeah, I mean, 30% growth would be 4.5 to 5 million. Have we grown by 4.5 to 5 million? I mean, right now, we're maybe baptizing 250,000 people a year, including children of record. And frankly, that number has been going down and getting smaller. Certainly did during COVID. Hasn't been increasing, you know, even though the base is getting bigger, supposedly, right, of those on the rolls, the number of converts and the number of children of record being baptized is going down. You know, I think somebody predicted that they would stop probably sharing numbers with us at some point, and I don't disagree with that. And certainly they don't tell us the activity rate. All right, so behold, I say unto you, go forth as I have commanded you, repent of all your sins, ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So this seems to be, look, shakers, do what I'm telling you, repent, and ye shall receive, knock, I will tell you if you'll just ask me. And then to the missionaries, behold, I will go before you and be your rearward, and I will be in your midst, and you shall not be confounded. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, and I come quickly. I mean, I could see 26 applying to the missionaries as well as the Shakers.
Yeah, I'm not sure who's addressing there. Yeah. So.
Let's talk briefly about what happened. Sidney and Lehman left the day the revelation was given, a Saturday, and were in North Union. That's where the Shakers were. It's in Cleveland. In time to witness the believers' evening meeting, they visited with Isabel Kitchell, who is the leader, discussed whether sex, even in marriage, was Christian. The elders spent the night among the believers. Parley arrived in North Union early on the Sabbath and asked his companions how things were going. Sidney told him of the previous meeting's discussion and that Isabel had invited them not to debate doctrines, but join the believers for worship. Parley refused to sit by silently. They had come with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he contended, and the people must hear it. The missionary sat through the service respectfully. Afterwards, Sidney rose and told them that he had a message from the Lord Jesus Christ specifically for them. Could he have the privilege of delivering it? He was told he might. Sidney read section 49 and asked the believers to receive it. What do you think happened here?
Well, I've already read the story, so I know how it ends. But first, I just want to point out, I mean, think about this. You're going into a different church. You've already kind of discussed with the leader your differences of opinions. And then at the end, you're like, hey, can I talk to you about some doctrinal stuff? And the guy says, yeah, take the podium. Kudos to the Shakers for allowing Sidney to stand up and read this thing at the end of their meeting, because I don't think anyone would ever be allowed to do that in an LDS sacrament meeting.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Kitchell rejects it, and Sidney goes, wait a minute. I want to hear the people actually say that they reject it.
Well, I actually like Kitchell's response versus the Christ that dictated that I was well acquainted with and had been from a boy, that I had been much troubled to get rid of his influence, and I wished to have nothing more to do with him. And as for any gift he had authorized them to exercise among us, I would release them and their Christ from any further burden about us and take all the responsibility on myself.
So he's basically rejecting Jesus.
As a Shaker, he didn't believe that Jesus died for our sins. And so he's just like, you know, this Jesus that's like commanding me to obey him and follow his commandments. Yeah, I reject him. I just think he was a good teacher. That's the way I read his answer there. And then Sidney's like, you know, whoa, you can't take the responsibility on yourself. I want to hear the people speak. And again, kudos to the Shakers. Kitchell says, all right, congregation, tell Parley how you feel. I'm not going to speak for you. They echoed their leader, and Sidney acceded to their will. And I think, you know, that's exactly the way you can't like force people into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Sidney's like, all right, you know, they don't want to hear the message. I'm not going to force it.
Yeah, but Parley wasn't quite so sanguine.
You're right. What did Parley do?
Parley Pratt rose, took off his coat, and shook it in front of them. Quote, as a testimony against us, Ishbel said, that we had rejected the word of the Lord Jesus. So Ishbel says, you filthy beast, dare you presume to come in here and try to imitate a man of God by shaking your filthy tail? Confess your sins and purge your soul from your lusts and your other abominations before you ever presume to do the like again. So this was a direct confrontation, man. Parley was like, gosh darn it, I am just going to do what I think the Lord has told me, and I'm going to just, you know, witness against these people. So, you know, you can see the two approaches.
Yeah, one's very confrontational, and the other one is not. And one works, and the other one doesn't. Now, in Parley's defense, it isn't until Doctrine and Covenants section 60 that the Lord gives the instructions on shaking off the dust. And he says specifically, don't do it in their presence, lest you provoke them.
This is exactly what happened.
Exactly. And the thing I'll point out here is Parley immediately gets on his horse and rides home, whereas Sidney is invited to stay for supper. Which was the more Christ-like approach? Because Parley made enemies and Sidney delivered the message, and yet they still welcomed him to eat with them and was friendly. So.
And Lehman decides to reunite with that group. I think he's probably embarrassed that they had rejected the message, and you know, he reunites with the Shakers.
So that leader, Kitchell, turned on Lehman after Parley's little stunt, and he's like, you should have known better. Well, you know, why have you been deceived by these guys? And so I think Lehman was a little bit dismayed with how that all went down. And he had this big piece of farmland, about 800 acres, and he had agreed to allow the New York Saints who were arriving to live on that. And after this, he starts getting cold feet. And within about a month, he's changed his mind and said, you know, I don't want you guys living on my property. Interestingly enough, he's actually present at the Morley Farm Conference. But then later that month, he was excommunicated from the church. He did come back in October of 1832. So, you know, he's another one of those guys that kind of struggled a bit. But who are we to judge?
Yeah, I agree. Unless you walk in somebody's shoes, it's so easy for us to kind of judge people that way. So, all right, well, let's keep going. Section 50. In May, a number of elders being present and not understanding different spirits abroad in the earth, I, Joseph, inquired and received from the Lord the following. So this was May 9th, 1831 in Kirtland. And the elders were wanting to understand about different spirits.
Yeah, this goes back to in Kirtland, Oliver and crew show up in October, November. They have the flurry of baptisms and then they disappear. And then you've got 4 months where all these new members are kind of all on their own and they're all coming with different traditions about spiritual experiences and stuff. And so they're seeing, you know, people that are flailing around on the ground and people that are just muttering incomprehensibly and others who are bringing forth revelation, and they're all claiming that it's from God. And church leadership, as they show up from New York, are realizing, wait a minute, this is chaos. How do we choose what's true and what's false? And so we have right. the revelation.
Yeah, and in the preamble here, the Lord says, "Hearken, O ye elders of my church, and give ear to the voice of the living God, and attend to the words of wisdom which shall be given unto you, according as ye have asked and are agreed as touching the church and the spirits which have gone abroad in the earth." So they're agreed. They come to Joseph. The Lord's saying, great, let's answer your question.
And I just point out that's the command in Doctrine and Covenants 29 is if you guys are agreed on something and you come and ask me about it in unity, I will give you an answer. And they're following that.
Exactly. Behold, verily I say unto you that there are many spirits which are false spirits, which have gone forth in the earth, deceiving the world. So let's pause right there. Because in the next verse he talks about, and also Satan hath sought to deceive you. So are these false spirits all under the command of Satan, or are they not?
So I think there's a couple of things at play here. If you subscribe to the divine counsel worldview, there were lots of spirits in positions of authority who are rebelling against the Father. And under that divine counsel worldview, each one was assigned a different country and kind of had their sphere of influence and such. So that's the first one I could see is, you know, hey, these are those divine beings that are in the process of rebelling against the Father. There's lots of them. There were 70 nations that the Old Testament called out. So presumably there were 70 spirits that were placed over them. The second thing I notice is in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so there he's linking these false spirits with false prophets. I love it in Greek. Pseudo prophetai is the word. So pseudo prophets.
The fake prophets.
Yeah. So we take false as such a strong word, but the fake prophets who claim to be a prophet but don't really have the power to reveal divine will. Well, gosh, there's a lot of them running around, and you need to be really aware of those.
Yeah, I think false prophets, that term sounds harsh to our ears, as if they're proactively trying to deceive us. And I think fake prophets tones that down just a little bit. But, you know, when you realize that someone is not, for example, producing the fruit of being a true prophet, you can easily attach the fake prophet moniker to that person.
Yeah, I think I'm going to start using that because I think it's a much less confrontational word.
The pseudo prophets.
Pseudo prophet or a fake prophet. Yeah.
Okay. I'm with you. Let's start using it. And I would agree with you on the divine counsel worldview, because that's what came to mind when I read this. And I can't remember who said it, but there was someone who observed that, you know, there's a spirit associated with Methodism or Buddhism or all the various different sects that we have out there. There's some spirit associated with that that is promoting that way of thinking. And you probably have it right there. You're gonna read that exact quote.
I do. That was in the April 1st, 1842 Times and Seasons. So Joseph Smith was the editor at the time. It's really long, but I would recommend everyone to go read it. He says, "We're told in the scriptures, try the spirits, but who is to do it? Are we to try them by the creeds of men? What preposterous folly, what sheer ignorance, what madness. Try the motions and actions of an eternal being by a thing that was conceived in ignorance and brought forth in folly, a cobweb of yesterday. Yet many of them do this, and hence many spirits are abroad in the world. Hence the Methodists, Presbyterians, and other frequently possess a spirit that will cause them to lay down, and during its operation, animation is frequently entirely suspended. They consider it to be the power of God and a glorious manifestation from God." A manifestation of what? Is there any intelligence communicated? Are the curtains of heaven withdrawn or the purposes of God developed? Have they seen and conversed with an angel? Have the glories of futurity burst upon their view? No, but their body has been inanimate, and the operation of their superiors suspended, and all the intelligence that can be obtained from them when they arise is a shout of glory or hallelujah or some incoherent expression. But they have got the power. And he does go on and talk about how each different religious sect has a specific spirit that's unique to that sect.
Yeah, exactly.
He does go on at the end and says, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have also had their false spirits. And as it is made up of all those different sects professing every variety of opinion and having been under the influence of so many kinds of spirits, it is not to be wondered as if there should be found amongst us false spirits.
Yeah, that false spirit of polygamy.
Or the covenant path. You can just go down the list.
All right, so let's keep going here. And also Satan has sought to deceive you that he might overthrow you. Behold, I, the Lord, have looked upon you and have seen abominations in the church that profess my name. So even as early as May of 1831, he's saying that there are some in the church who are practicing abominations. But blessed are they who are faithful and endure, whether in life or in death, for they shall inherit eternal life. But woe unto them that are deceivers and hypocrites, for thus saith the Lord, I will bring them to judgment. You know, hypocrites is a very strong term. I wanted to go look it up in the 1828 Webster's. And this is the definition of a hypocrite. One who feigns to be what he is not, one who has the form of godliness without the power, or who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of true religion.
Yeah, I can't think of anyone that would apply to today. So.
No, I mean, I like that definition of the form of godliness without the power.
So in that quote that I was reading earlier, he said, no man knows the spirit of the devil and his power and influence, but by possessing intelligence, which is more than human, and having unfolded through the medium of the priesthood the mysterious operations of his devices, without knowing the angelic form, the sanctified look and gesture, and the zeal that is frequently manifested by him for the glory of God, together with the prophetic spirit, the gracious influence, the godly appearance, and the holy garb, which is so characteristic of his proceedings and his mysterious windings. You cannot judge by, oh, he looks like such a righteous man. That's exactly what Satan counts on.
I'm sure the Pharisees looked the part. They were pious. They had this form of godliness. They kept all their rules. And we all know what Christ said about them.
Well, I want to talk about the modern day hypocrites, because in verse 8, he says, hypocrites shall be detected and shall be cut off. Okay. Now, if we go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verses
3. Oh, you beat me to it.
It shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them. And I think that's the old definition of proved, tested, evaluated. And then the poetic parallelism. Liars and hypocrites are going to be proved or discovered, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. It seems that the Lord is linking liars and hypocrites with those who are not apostles and prophets.
Exactly. At some point, that will become clear. And again, when we go back to the definition of hypocrite, it's a form of godliness without the power.
An apostle that doesn't have power over all manner of disease.
But claims that we have miracles among us.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Or an apostle that claims to receive revelation from God, but doesn't bring forth the word.
Jeremiah 23. Yeah, I mean, liars is a very strong word too, but to the extent that they're creating an impression that is false, you know, that's a fake prophet. That's a false prophet. It doesn't matter what they believe themselves, but everybody has the scriptures to judge. And, you know, the Lord is telling us how to judge here. So let's keep going. Verse 7, behold, verily I say unto you, there are hypocrites among you who have deceived some, which has given the adversary power, but behold, such shall be reclaimed. So those who have been deceived by these hypocrites shall be reclaimed, but the hypocrites shall be detected and shall be cut off, either in life or in death, even as I will. So it doesn't mean that it's going to happen immediately. And woe unto them who are cut off from my church, for the same are overcome of the world. Therefore, let every man beware, lest he do that which is not in truth and righteousness before me. That phrase there, woe unto them who are cut off from my church, I know that's been used when people are excommunicated, like, oh, woe unto you. I mean, there's just no salvation if you get cut off. But when you realize that it's not his church unless we are doing his gospel, then it doesn't matter, does it?
No, it does not. It's no different than being cut off from the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church. Because when you're rejected as a church, you lose all claim to that authority.
Yeah, back in Nauvoo, we were rejected as a church with our dead, according to section 124.
All right, so then it goes on, verse 10, and now come, says the Lord by the Spirit, unto the elders of this church, let us reason together, that you may understand. Let us reason, even as a man reasons one with another face to face. Now, when a man reasons, he is understood of man, because he reasons as a man. Even so will I, the Lord, reason with you that you may understand. And I highlight that as one of the attributes or characteristics of God. He wants us to understand. He will reason with us. So if we don't understand something, we probably haven't done the due diligence to reason with him and find out that answer.
You mean he doesn't want us to just blindly follow the prophet?
No, he doesn't. And also, all these times when the prophets say, we don't know what blank, 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 and we don't know for sure what blank, blank, blank. And yet here we have section after section in Doctrine and Covenants where Joseph says, yeah, we weren't really sure what to do about all these false spirits, so I went and I asked the Lord, and he gave us a revelation. And now I understand what he wants us to do.
Right. Ask and ye shall receive. But the Lord's not going to give you an answer if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, right? So
if you're worshiping a different God.
All right. Well, so the Lord is going to reason with us that we may understand. And he says this, wherefore I ask you this question, unto what were ye ordained to preach my gospel by the Spirit, even the Comforter which shall be sent forth to teach the truth? So saying, why did I ordain you? Right? It wasn't to go receive other spirits. It was to preach the gospel by the Spirit. And then receive ye spirits which ye could not understand, and receive them to be of God. And in this are ye justified? Behold, ye shall answer this question yourselves. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto you. He that is weak among you hereafter shall be made strong. I want to pause right there. When I read spirits here, and then received ye spirits, I think of a lot of synonyms, and I wonder if you agree with some of these, MD. I would think that doctrines, teachings of men, philosophies, beliefs, practices could all fall into this idea of spirits. Anything that's not taught in the Word of God.
Yeah, I could see that, especially, you know, with Joseph's use in 1842, these different understandings of how God communicates to us and the mechanisms he uses and such. Definitely see that. In this specific context, you know, you've got people that are wiggling around on the floor saying that's the spirit, others that are just standing in a trance saying that they're caught away in the spirit, and others that are bringing forth revelation. And I think the Lord here is just saying, you know, look, you're not receiving these same manifestations. Why do you think they're from God if you, who I have called and ordained to preach the gospel, aren't understanding these things? And I think that is a key part of the lesson, is I'm giving you this stuff so that everyone can be edified. If you're not being edified, then it's not from me.
Right, there's a problem there. Yeah. And I think the key is if someone is ascribing whatever is happening, whatever the manifestation is, to God, then that's where you've got to test it. And later on, he gives us a key as to how to test it. I won't jump ahead quite yet to that answer. Verse 17, verily I say unto you, he that is ordained of me and sent forth to preach the word of truth by the Comforter in the spirit of truth, does he preach it by the spirit of truth or some other way? By the learning of men, by his traditions, by something else he's learned along the way. And if it be by some other way, it is not of God. And again, he that receiveth the word of truth, does he receive it by the spirit of truth or some other way? If it is some other way, it is not of God.
Whoa, wait a minute. That can't be true. Before the 1930s, there were no organized lesson plans for the missionaries. And the missionaries just relied on divine guidance and their own knowledge and experience, plus, you know, the Bible and the Book of Mormon and such. And in the 1930s, LeGrand Richards created a curriculum of 24 lessons that were to be taught once a week. And he said that it took 6 months to get through his curriculum before the person was ready for baptism. After World War II, they introduced the uniform system. And apparently it was known as Mr. Brown because it was a dialogue. Mr. Brown would ask the question and the missionary would answer the question. I found this BYU paper that talked about this uniform system. And it said, in time, the limitations of the uniform system became evident. First, memorization of the extensive dialogue proved difficult for the missionaries because this was a script that you had to memorize and deliver verbatim. The expectation was that each missionary would memorize all the discussions within a few weeks. However, this was not the case for some who spent months struggling to memorize the standard script. Second, the standard dialogue placed investigators in a difficult situation because they sometimes felt manipulated and even at times coerced, because that's how the gospel of Jesus is taught. Third, the standard dialogue discouraged a real gospel discussion with the investigator, who felt compelled to answer the questions posed in the discussion rather than initiate conversation outside the dialogue. The central message of the restoration of the true church became less relevant to potential investigators coming from an increasingly secular society. And so the missionaries began to focus more on the family, and this change in emphasis led to further developments in missionary teaching methods that focused on the family. And it goes on. This is not how the Lord said he wants his gospel taught. And yet we've got almost 100 years of tops-down, business-driven missionary discussions that fly in the face of the scriptures.
You're younger than I am.
Did you use the Mr. Brown discussions?
Well, they weren't called Mr. Brown discussions, but we memorized all the discussions. I was originally called on an 18-month mission because that was in the early 80s when the economy was bad and the church called everyone to 18-month mission. And then 2 months before I was supposed to go home, they extended to 2 years, new calls, and they said anybody who's out in the field can extend up to 2 years. I ended up serving 2 years. I had called on 18 months, but I opted to stay for an extra 6 months. And it was during that time period that the church changed. I can still remember the mission president coming back from a conference in Salt Lake, gets off the airplane, and he dumped on my desk like 12 inches of materials and said, we need to train all the missionaries on this new lesson plan. You know, my companion and I, who were his assistants, trained all the missionaries on a new lesson plan that was supposed to get us focused on following the Spirit as opposed to just memorizing these discussions. They changed the lesson plan to focus more on the Spirit, which I think was good. It was positive.
I used those new ones, the six discussions, which was more of an outline versus a script. But I remember my older brothers, they had to memorize it. And when you were talking, you'd ask the question. And if the investigator answered the question wrong or tried to take it somewhere else, you had like, no, no, no. I need to get back on script. I can't answer that question because it's not in my script.
Yeah. It made us a bunch of robots.
Yeah. Do Do you receive it by the Spirit of truth or some other way? If it be some other way, it is not of God. A memorized script is not the Spirit of God. Therefore, why is it that you cannot understand and know that he that receives the word by the Spirit of truth receives it as it is preached by the Spirit of truth? Wherefore, he that preaches and he that receives understand one another, and both are edified and rejoice together. And that which does not edify is not of God and is darkness. Notice how there are many false spirits, but there is just one Spirit of truth. So there's one way to do it right and lots of ways to do it wrong.
So when I hear the word edify here, Chris, it makes me think of why the church isn't prospering right now. It's because I don't think people feel the power in their life. Why don't more people go to the temple? You know, if that's such a wonderful experience, people should be lining up to want to go, to be edified, in air quotes. I mean, I'm not saying that there's not edification from believing in Christ. I mean, I think that's why people still join the church, because the Book of Mormon is true, because there is power in that book. And when Christ speaks to you by the Holy Spirit, when you read and study, it can move you to make changes in your life. And this is the path that brings you unto Christ. It's after that, when you're in it for a while and you're plied with the vagaries of the covenant path and all the rules and regulations, that people go, wait a minute, this is not what I signed up for. The simplicity of the gospel is now being weighed down by 10 tons of baggage that I have to carry around. This is not fun anymore. If what we're doing does not edify, then it's darkness. And the Lord has told us that we are in hidden darkness. And at some point, a light will break forth to those who sit in darkness. But that's us sitting in darkness.
He says that which does not edify is darkness. That which is of God is light. And he that receives light and continues in God receives more light. And that light grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. And
well, again, that's coming up.
But then verse 25, I say unto you that you may know the truth, that you may chase darkness from among you. So they had darkness among them at this period. They've got all these false spirits. People are doing garbage. If we're sitting in darkness now, it's got to be just as bad, if not worse, than it was back in 1831.
Well, we're not chasing it from among us. We are embracing it. Either the temple endowment is a true ordinance or it's darkness. There's no middle ground there. It's either part of God's everlasting covenant or it's not. The Lord himself said, more or less cometh of evil. We are embracing, we are taught to embrace and love darkness.
When Isaiah says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness.
He's talking to us.
We have things that do not edify, and yet we're saying that's of God. And the things that do edify, we're saying, yeah, we really don't want to have people studying the scriptures anymore. We'd rather have them studying general conference talks.
Exactly. We unknowingly, ignorantly, for the most part, are just loving this darkness. We're taught to embrace it, and that there's salvation where there's not salvation. We are denying the power of God through the simplicity of Christ's gospel for this complicated covenant path that is darkness. So that we might chase darkness from among you, he that is ordained of God and sent forth, the same is appointed to be the greatest, notwithstanding he is the least and the servant of all. I'm going to withhold any comment at that point. Point made many times. Wherefore, he is possessor of all things, for all things are subject unto him, both in heaven and on the earth, the life and the light, the spirit and the power sent forth by the will of the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. So, Chris, these are the high priests that have the power, and that all things should be subject unto them, according to verse 27 here. And yet, COVID was not subject to Nelson. He could do nothing but just say we're going to comply with the local authorities. And yet all things should be subject unto those high priests that are leading us, in so much that they should be our servants, even though they're the greatest, they're the least and the servant. But yeah. We have to stand when they enter a room.
I don't think it's restricted just to the high priests. This is the celestial category of people. So in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, it says these celestial people are they into whose hands the Father has given all things, wherefore all things are theirs, whether in life or in death, or things present or things to come, all are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, yeah, possessor of all things. In this case, I think he's talking about the high priests that are going out and doing the preaching, but I want to make it clear that this is ultimately both male and female, because that is the celestial right. category of people that are possessors of all things.
Yeah, and verse 28 makes it clear that those are people who are purified and cleansed from all sin. And if ye are purified and cleansed from all sin, ye shall ask whatsoever you will in the name of Jesus, and it shall be done.
Wait a minute, because the corollary would be if you aren't cleansed from all sin and you ask for something, it won't be done.
Well, which relates me back to all are filthy or none doeth good. You know, we've talked about those scriptures that talk about the people who claim to be the Lord's people, and they're all filthy because they haven't been cleansed.
It relates me back to the two worldwide fasts that we had last year to stop COVID.
Wah, 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 wah. We're getting into verse 31, which I think is a real key here. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that if you behold a spirit manifest that you cannot understand, and you receive not that spirit. So you're seeing somebody over here shaking and quaking, but you're not shaking and quaking. You shall ask of the Father in the name of Jesus, and if he give not unto you that spirit, then you may know that it is not of God. So here's the key. You say, God, this guy is acting like and claiming that he has your spirit. I want that spirit. Give it to me if it's of you. And if you don't get it, it's not of God.
I don't think I've ever been taught this. If it was, it never sunk in. But I don't remember ever having a priesthood lesson on here's how you can discern spirits. Ask to receive it. Did you?
No, never.
And then, if you know it's not of God, in verse 32, it shall be given unto you power over that spirit. And you shall proclaim against the spirit with a loud voice that it is not of God, not with railing accusation, that you be not overcome, neither with boasting nor rejoicing, lest you be seized therewith. He that receives of God, I think this is, if you do pray and you do receive that same spirit, let him account it of God. Admit that it's from God and let him rejoice that he's accounted of God worthy to receive it. What a simple test. Hey, God, if that's really from you, give it to me too. If you give it to me, I know it's from you. If you don't give it to me, I know to reject it.
Right. And acknowledge that it's from God. Don't boast that, oh, look at me. I got this spirit too.
It's so righteous.
Right. God has given it to me, and I'm going to acknowledge his greatness.
And by giving heed and doing these things which ye have received, and which ye shall hereafter receive, and the kingdom is given you of the Father, and power to overcome all things which are not ordained of him. Behold, verily I say unto you, blessed are you who are now hearing these words of mine from the mouth of my servant, for your sins are forgiven you. They didn't take the sacrament. He just forgave their sins.
Yeah, they're listening to the words of Jehovah. They're looking to comply, and he's being merciful. And then we get into some specificity. Verse 37, let my servant Joseph Wakefield, in whom I am well pleased, and my servant Parley P. Pratt, go forth among the churches and strengthen them by the word of exhortation, and also my servant John Carrill, or as many as my servants as are ordained unto this office, and let them labor in the vineyard, and let no man hinder them doing that which I have appointed unto them. Wherefore, in this thing, my servant Edward Partridge is not justified. Nevertheless, let him repent, and he shall be forgiven. So I poked at the Edward Partridge reference here a little bit Did you find anything about what was going on in this backstory?
No, I'm not able to find any record of what Edward was doing to hinder these people from doing their job. Apparently, whatever he was doing, he stopped doing it. So it never got mentioned.
Yeah, and the next section is actually addressed to Edward. I know John Carrill was a counselor to Partridge. I would only be speculating and saying, well, maybe he didn't want John to go off and do what the Lord was calling him to do. I don't know. That's pure speculation on my part. And then verse 40, behold, you are little children, and you cannot bear all things now. You must grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Fear not, little children, for you are mine, and I have overcome the world, and you are of them that my Father hath given me. And none of them that my Father hath given me shall be lost. I find it curious. He doesn't say, you are them that my Father hath given me. He says, you are of them that my Father hath given me, and none of them shall be lost. Did you find any significance in that particular wording?
I mean, the way I read that is, you're just one small piece of those who the Father has given unto me. If I were to apply that to today, I would say, hey, Mormons, don't think that you've got exclusive rights to salvation, because the Father has given a lot of people to Christ, and Christ is going to go do a great and marvelous and miraculous wonder so that not a single one of those that he has been given from the Father is going to be lost.
And the Father and I are one. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and inasmuch as ye have received me, ye are in me, and I in you. Wherefore I am in your midst, and I am the good shepherd, and the stone of Israel. He that buildeth upon this rock shall never fall. And the day cometh that you shall hear my voice and see me and know that I am. Watch, therefore, that ye may be ready, even so, amen. So he ends on this hopeful note. You know, look to me. I am the good shepherd. I'm the stone of Israel. If you build upon that rock, you'll never fall. So again, we get that loving, calling voice to us from the Lord to come unto him.
And 43, if you think of the Holy Spirit is the mind that the Father and the Son share. The Father and I are one. I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then inasmuch as you have received me, you are in me and I in you. If we're partaking of that same spirit that the Father and Son share, it's not that Jesus is possessing our bodies with his spirit, but the Holy Spirit is in us, and it's the same spirit that's in the Father. It's the same spirit that's in the Son. And that's what unites us all together and allows us to be one in each other. And the minute you start saying that the Holy Ghost is a man, all of this stuff starts breaking down, and you've got to come up with all sorts of linguistic yoga to make it try to fit.
Or even the view that Christ is our elder brother. You know, it just doesn't square with all of the unity of the Father and the Son that, you know, if there were teachings in the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants that led us in that direction, then perhaps we could question some of the biblical references to the oneness of the Father and the Son, but there's nothing in the Book of Mormon. If anything, it strengthens the case of the unity of the Father and the Son. And so does the Doctrine and Covenants, as we've pointed out.
So after this was received, the elders would actually use this to test the spirits, and they were able to drive all of that nonsense out of the church eventually. But Elder Jared Carter wrote about it, and he had said before the revelation, he'd seen false spirits and debated with himself whether they were divine or not. And then once he learned about this revelation, he tried it. So he was conducting a sacrament meeting in Amherst, Ohio. A young woman fell to the floor, overcome by the spirit. And he doubted. He's like, I don't think the Holy Spirit would interrupt the sacrament meeting like this. And he thought a false spirit was at work. And so he suggested, hey, let's try that spirit according to the revelation of God. and they followed verses 31 through 34 precisely. We kneeled down and we asked our Heavenly Father in the name of Christ that if that spirit which the sister possessed was of him, he would give it to us. We prayed in faith, but we did not receive the spirit. Jared's companion made a weak statement, quote, which was not proclaiming against the spirit, as verse 32 commands. And he said, I arose and proclaimed against it with a loud voice. Most of the congregation objected, sure that the young woman was full of the Holy Ghost, like the queen in Alma 19. But Jared knew this was a counterfeit, discerned it by the Holy Ghost, rebuked by the power of the Spirit. And he says he lost much of his influence among that group of saints. But he wrote, I received assurance that I had the approbation of my Heavenly Father, which was better than the goodwill of many deceived brethren.
So even back then, the congregation was not willing to follow the scriptures, the revelation. They were more believing of that young woman and her, quote, spiritual manifestation than the word of the Lord.
Yes. The more things change, the more they stay the same.
Stay the same. And that's the rest of the story. All right, what are we doing next week?
Well, we'll pick up after that. There's actually an unpublished revelation we'll start with to Ezra Thayer. And then we'll hit section 51. And then we'll probably talk about that church conference in June that forced Edward Partridge to be away from home while his daughters were sick. According to the Saints, the church's history book, that's the most important thing about that conference, was that his daughters were homesick while he was at the conference.
Yeah, the lone reference in the Saints, the rewritten, dumbed-down history of the Mormon people.
Yes, the church's new history book just says it was an important church conference at a schoolhouse near the Morley farm, and that Edward Partridge was gone for several days. And that's the extent of the new historical record of the Morley Farm Conference,
where just the office of the high priest was manifest. I think we've got some quibbling to do with the history of the church.
We'll cover that next week.
Well, great. Thanks, everyone. Another great discussion, Chris. Appreciate it. It's wonderful every week. Take care, everybody.